This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and also of chapter 4. Galatians 3, verse 22, through to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved of the Lord, I want you to note how it is that if indeed God is our Father, as the Bible says, then we and believers everywhere are His children. Think not only of the relationship that we have with God, but what this gives us by virtue of the fact that we have such a relationship with Him. We're not just children in the sense that He created us, but that He has recreated us in Christ Jesus. We're not His children merely in the sense of a political formality, as in His being the sovereign Lord over Israel's theocracy, or even with regard to His being head over all things for the sake of the church, but in terms of His being our Lord, our Master. This very personal and vital relationship we enter with Him personally. In terms of the benefits, believer, think about this. We are God's children, even as Christ is His own Son. Not in the same way, as I say, but we're treated as Christ Himself is treated. We're promoted with Him. And how can it possibly be that we, mere creatures of the dust, could ever be promoted with Christ Himself in such a wonderful relationship that He has with His Father? It's because as believers we are in Christ. And God is pleased to bless us for His sake. So if we're children, as I say, we're also heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Himself. What a marvelous blessing this is. Well, turn with me for a moment to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is writing believers here, and to those who are believers, he says this. And notice, faith in Christ is the instrument by which this high and holy relationship with God is secured. It is through faith in Christ Jesus. Those who are without such faith are not the sons of God. They have never been granted, as God's people have, the dignity and joy of this blessed and holy relationship with Him. Whereas those who have such faith, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him in truth, to them has been granted the right of sonship. They have been made members, not half members, but full members of the household of God. Let me ask you tonight, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking to Him? Are you resting exclusively in Him? Oh, make certain that you are, because I can tell you, your eternal well-being depends on this, that you're looking to Christ, that you're resting in Him. You may say to me, well, I've received certain advantages, you know. I've been given a number of blessings above what other people, many other people, have been given. I've been baptized. Isn't that enough? No, it isn't enough. Not if you have been baptized just with water, that is. You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is, you need to be regenerated. Just as circumcision was the symbol of regeneration in the Old Testament, the symbol of removing, the cutting off of the corruption of the flesh, so baptism is the symbol of regeneration or being born again in the New Testament, the symbol of that washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Circumcision, baptism. Two very different symbols, two very different signs, and yet what they signify is one and the same thing. The outward sign, however, isn't enough. It was never enough. Back in the Old Testament, being circumcised in the flesh was not enough. The Lord said you need to be circumcised in heart. So also in the New Testament, we find the same thing. Being baptized with water isn't enough. It couldn't satisfy the justice of a holy God. We need to be baptized in heart. We need that baptism of the Holy Spirit, which changes us, which transforms us from the inside out. What each signifies, circumcision and baptism, that inner work and cleansing of the Holy Spirit, that is what is needed. Look at verse 27. It doesn't say, for as many of you as were baptized. It doesn't say that. No, it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Now, that's quite different. That is, those of you who have gained a saving interest in Christ, those who have been quickened by the Spirit and converted to Christ, those who can say that they have been crucified with Christ, and that the life which they now live in the flesh, they live by faith in the Son of God. These are the ones who have put on Christ. These are the ones who are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, to all the benefits and incomparable blessings of eternal glory. Now, how can we be sure? How can we be absolutely sure and certain that the baptism that is talked about here in verse 27 is Holy Spirit baptism or regeneration and not merely the outward sign of water baptism? Well, in what might be called a parallel passage, and it's always good to examine parallel passages in Scripture. In this case, I would suggest that Romans chapter 8 is a parallel passage. We read that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Now, it doesn't matter that he's been baptized outwardly. If he has not been baptized inwardly, if he has not received the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. He has not put on Christ. So I ask you then, do you have the Holy Spirit? Romans 8, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these, no one else, but these are the ones who are the sons of God. Now, what exactly is the privilege of this very special status, belonging to Christ and being a member of the household of God? What privilege is associated with that? Well, we see that in verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one entity, united in Christ Jesus. Now, this text does not erase all role distinctions between men and women, as many in our day have tried to insist. I remember back in the 80s, when the feminist movement was having its heyday, and there were many Christians, even, and respected theologians who were making this great claim at that particular time. Here is the proof, they said, Galatians 3, verse 28. Here is the proof that God has wiped away all distinction between male and female. We don't need to bother with that kind of distinction anymore. It's gone. Well, that isn't what this verse is saying at all. Not even anything remotely like it. Look carefully at the verse. It's talking about what we have if we are in Christ. Not how we are to live, not how we are to function, not how we might serve the Lord, not the differences of role and so on that we might have. This is simply talking about one thing, what it is that believers have, what it is believers might enjoy because of the saving interest that is theirs in Christ Jesus. What this text does is underscore the unity of believers. The fact that we're made one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter then whether we're male or female, whatever one believer has, every believer has, and we enjoy this together. It's something that we share in common as those who are made one in our Savior. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Notice, not unless we have the Holy Spirit do we belong to Christ. Ah, but if having the Spirit we do belong to Christ, if we have put on Christ, and that is evidenced by our letting the Word dwell in us richly, then we may be sure that we hold title to all the benefits of the covenant of grace, and that we may await with confidence a resurrection to glory, where we'll dwell with Christ forever, in the mansions of his Father's house. Now, we know that the means of salvation, our justification being declared righteous before God, that has always been the same, namely, by grace through faith in Christ. That's how it was in the Old Testament. That's how it is in the New Testament. That's how it will be until Jesus comes again. Nevertheless, Christ did not yet come into the world as a man under the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out upon the church. And so, as you can well imagine, the covenant of grace was administered in a rather different way at that time. In Galatians chapter 4, the Old Testament believer is compared to an heir who is still under age. This is what believers were like. This is what they had, comparatively, in the Old Testament. They were still under age. Such a believer hadn't reached the age of majority, as we say. He is still a minor. Even though he could look forward to what is coming, therefore, and it will be his in time. Nevertheless, he couldn't actually lay his hands on it right at the time. But he was rather under the supervision of guardians and stewards who held his possessions in trust, as we say, until the time appointed by his father. This can be a very frustrating thing for such a child. This may be very frustrating for the heir who is still a minor, as indeed it was often very frustrating for God's people in Old Testament times, to await the coming of the Christ who would be their Savior and all that God had promised that he would do in and through him. How frustrating it was, always having to wait for this one who was to come. But in the Father's wisdom, this was how the system worked. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. All these, referring to the Old Testament saints, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Look at verse 3, Galatians 4, verse 3. Even so we, God's people, when we were children, again referring to the Old Testament dispensation, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, Paul isn't suggesting here that being under Moses and the ceremonial law was a bad thing, but he's simply saying that the law of Moses had no power to save us. And this is why those people under the old economy had to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Those who hoped in him were saved, all right. Indeed, they were saved. We may be sure of that. But they still had to wait for his coming. Nothing short of his being offered up on the cross was ever going to give them what it was they needed. And why was that? Well, as we're told in Colossians 2, verse 17, because Old Testament symbols were but a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the reality, what it's all about is of Christ. Let's go on in Galatians 4. Look at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This adoption as sons is the liberty that we New Testament believers have compared to the bondage of Old Testament believers who had always been like those underaged heirs in verses 1 and 2. Christ has come, you see. The Spirit has been poured out. And this means that God's covenant is administered differently now, and that the present benefits are better, indeed far better, than what they were previously. Do you want an example of something that is better under the new covenant? Well, we see that in verse 6. And because you are sons, the idea being grown-up sons now, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We know that the Holy Spirit was active all through the Old Testament. We can go back to the very earliest verses, in fact, of the book of Genesis, and we see that the Holy Spirit was active there. But it wasn't until the day of Pentecost in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church and made the permanent possession of each and every believer in particular. And what a marvelous change this brought about. What a marvelous blessing in itself. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's what he's called in Ephesians chapter 1. To guarantee all that is yet to follow. The Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The one who helps us in our weaknesses. The one who helps us to pray, making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, when we think about this, isn't this really, truly a benefit that we can be so thankful for in our day? Because we are sons, believer, and again, it doesn't matter whether we're male or female, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're the sons of God. And because we're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, he sent forth the Spirit of Christ, as he's called, into our hearts, and in turn, because God has given us his Spirit, because he has given us this one who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, because he has given us this one who bears witness with our spirit, so we may know that we are the sons of God. Look at verse 7, Galatians 4, verse 7. Therefore you are no longer a slave, that is a son, but treated as a slave. You are rather a son, that is a son who is treated as a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, we still have to wait for Christ to come again, don't we? That's what our life is like here in this fallen world. And this is the way it's been for believers right from the very beginning. But having a living hope, as we do through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, having the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance, having all the liberty that comes with the grace of New Testament adoption, having all these great benefits and blessings, beloved, our waiting for the Lord now, the second time, is not the same as what waiting for Him the first time was like. Again, I'm not saying that the Old Testament saints didn't have the same salvation that we do, because they did, and we will see them in glory, but we have certain advantages under the new covenant that they didn't have, and we should rejoice and be thankful for these. Now, how should we respond to all this? Well, if you're not a believer, the first thing you need to do is to come to Christ. And God has given you every incentive in His Word to do precisely that. If you have been baptized, your baptism tells you that you need Christ. You need the washing of your soul from sin, the kind of cleansing that only Christ can give you. And it comes from the cleansing of His blood. Your baptism tells you that you must not try to live your life without Christ, and that you dare not die without Him. Listen to John 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. As many as receive Christ, that is all without exception, even to those who believe in His name. Remember, faith is the instrument of salvation. This is the one and only tool God has given us by which to lay hold of Christ. To them, that is to those who believe, He gave the right to become children of God. Nothing less than this. To be accepted fully as members of the household of God. If you are a believer, on the other hand, if the Holy Spirit has borne witness to that fact in your life and is bearing spiritual fruit within you, then here are four things that you can do as a believer. And I plead with you tonight, believer, that you would think very carefully about these things and that you would apply these to your own life. Here are four things that you can do. First, consider, believer, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Isn't that an amazing thing in itself, that we should be elevated to such a level, that we should have such a status before us, that we should have such a salvation, such security in Christ, that we should be called with Christ the children of God? Consider Christ's love, that He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. We may concentrate all we like on how much we should love the Lord, and it's true because we owe Him everything. We may even try to commit all that we are and have to loving Him, and so we should, but I can tell you it isn't going to do much. Why? It's only when we consider the Lord's love to us, here in His love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's only then, when we think about that, His love to us, that we will be constrained to love Him. Try as you might to love the Lord, if it's not based on anything, it's not going to happen. But consider His love to you, and you will find yourself strangely warmed. You'll find yourself moved, believer, to love the Lord, as we've been commanded, and to do so with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's begin in our thinking, in our meditation, not on what we might do for the Lord, but on what He has done for us. That's what moves us. That's what constrains us to love Him. Secondly, consider also, believer, the scripture that says, "Do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines." That's right. "And He scourges every son whom He receives." Now, we're apt to forget that at times, aren't we? Because that's not really the way we think. No discipline is ever pleasant, nor is the Lord's discipline when He brings it upon us. With the Lord's discipline especially, we may even think that the Lord has turned against us. That's how it may seem to us at the time. There we are in the midst of being disciplined by the Lord, and we take that as evidence that He's turned against us. Oh, but this is not evidence that He's turned against us. As He tells us in His Word, this is evidence that He's for us. It's evidence that He loves us, that He's dealing with us as His children. Think about it. "That we may be partakers of His holiness, yielding the good fruit of righteousness and true obedience." Oh, you may be sure that whenever the Lord chastens us, the devil is going to use every opportunity he can to convince us that somehow, see, God is against you. He's demonstrating that he's against you. Why would you ever believe that you are a child of God? How foolish you are ever to think such a thing. God is saying, no, no. The ones I chasten, they're the ones I love. I'm training them. And it's for a good purpose. As with everything else I do for them, it is to their profit. Thirdly, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children. And I want you to note particularly that word imitators. It's a well-chosen word. Be imitators of God as dear children. And isn't that what faithful children do? They will seek not only to obey their father, but more than that, they will seek to imitate his actions, to do what he does, as well as do what he says. Ephesians 5 goes on to tell us to walk in love. And we might think, well, now it's going on to talk about something else. No, this is the same subject. In his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us to love even our enemies. And we wonder why, perhaps. Because this is what God himself does. If we're going to live as those who are his children, then we need to do what God does. Do this, he says, the Lord Jesus, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That you may show yourself to be sons of your Father in heaven. As he does this, so you do it too. And this is what shows us, as I say, to be God's dear children. What is the standard of holiness that is set before us in the scriptures? Is it the example of Abraham, perhaps? Is it the example of Moses or of David? God forbid that we should ever be content with such a low standard as any of those. No, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. There it is. There's the standard for us. Nothing less than that. It's our loving Father himself. God's own sinless perfection is the standard that he sets before us in his word. We're to imitate him. And then, fourthly and finally, as the children of God by adoption, believer, we're also his heirs. And these two go together, don't they? We mustn't neglect to think about it, what it is that we are to inherit. Because this is one of the great privileges bestowed upon children, that they should be heirs. So we're the heirs of God. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now this is the point here. The point is that those who have been adopted into the household of God are willing to suffer with their older brother, Jesus Christ. We find that members of a family are prepared to stand up for one another, put themselves out for one another. Well, that's perhaps not always the case, but oftentimes we do see it to some extent. Well, this is what we're called to within the family of God, that we should stand up and be prepared to suffer for the sake of our older brother, Jesus Christ. And only those who are so prepared, only those who are willing to suffer disgrace for the sake of Jesus Christ, will enter into glory. But we're told something else here in Romans 8. We see it in verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's what we need to consider, isn't it? If we focus our eyes simply on the suffering, we will probably cave and do so very soon. But if we focus rather on the glory that shall be revealed in us, the glory that the Lord is pleased to bestow on those who are prepared to suffer disgrace for the sake of Jesus Christ, then we find that we're prepared to suffer, we're prepared to endure, and that God himself gives us the strength to do so. And here we have our Savior's own example. We have something here that Jesus himself was prepared to do, and this is what he did do. We find it in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12 verses 2 and 3. We're told they're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He set for us the example. We have the fact that nothing that we go through in this life, whatever the suffering or affliction may be, can compare to the glory which is yet to come. And Scripture even goes beyond that and assures us that this suffering that we endure now actually works for us. It works in our best interest, a more eternal weight of glory. We think of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, having been imprisoned and beaten and then released, they went out right away and did the very same thing for which they were arrested in the first place. They continued to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they considered themselves greatly blessed that they were considered worthy to suffer disgrace for the sake of Christ. Oh, that we might be prepared ourselves to suffer such disgrace for such a lovely Savior as God has given in His Son, Jesus Christ. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is to know that You are our Heavenly Father, that You have been pleased to adopt us into Your family as sons. May we never underrate this privilege that is bestowed upon us. Indeed, what it gives us, O Lord, is everything, more than we could ever imagine. That it's according to the riches of Your grace, O Lord, what You have prepared for us from before the foundation of the world, what You have achieved for us at Calvary, and what now, O Lord, in our own lives You are pleased to bestow upon us, that we should know You as children of the living God. And we thank You, Lord, that the best is yet to come. We thank You for that inheritance. We thank You that Christ, even now, is at Your right hand in glory. And so, at the appointed time, shall we join Him there and surround Your throne with all the saints in glory, singing the praises of our God. Help us to live, O Lord, even now in the light of that, to appreciate what rich blessings are conveyed to us and bestowed upon us, even now, as children of light, living in this New Testament age of grace. O Lord, we give You thanks. And help us, Lord, to pray for one another, to be an encouragement to one another, to be there for one another, and to bless one another as we seek to build one another up, to encourage one another in this most holy faith and hope that is ours in Christ. We ask it, Father, for His dear name's sake. Amen.